You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 35 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be left, taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, My master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll end our reading there at the end of Matthew chapter 24. That's verse 51. Now, this chapter has been known, or at least parts of this chapter have been known as the mini-apocalypse. It's a kind of unusual section of Jesus' teaching. The whole chapter is focused on the words of Jesus, and his teaching is about the end times and about what will happen. And it's called the mini-apocalypse because the book of Revelation, for example, and sections of Daniel follow the pattern of apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic and usually speaking about the end times. It was popular in Jewish literature, but in the Bible we have it primarily in the book of Daniel, in some parts of Ezekiel, and then in the book of Revelation. This little chapter is actually not typically apocalyptic. It's not as image-laden as Daniel is, as Daniel's visions are, or as the book of Revelation. So it's probably not the most helpful term to call it that. But certainly Jesus refers back to the book of Daniel. He does that explicitly in verse 15 with this reference to the abomination of desolation, and implicitly in talking about the coming of the Son of Man in verse 30. That's also an echo of the book of Daniel. So we're going to have to look back to the book of Daniel to get some understanding of what Jesus is talking about here. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you may know that the first chapters of Daniel recount events in the life of Daniel and in the history of the nations where Daniel was in exile in Babylon, those nations that ruled over it. Those are the famous accounts, for example, of Daniel's rescue from the den of lions, or his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah and Mishael, refusing to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar put up. But in the later chapters of Daniel, we have highly image-laden prophecies that are speaking about the end times, about the future. And in Daniel 9, we first have a reference to desolation and abomination. And that's towards the end of that chapter where the angel Gabriel speaks to Daniel. When Daniel is praying to God, Gabriel comes and gives a revelation to him from God. He says in verse 24 of Daniel 9 that 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, this is not the place to speak about those 70 weeks and what they mean, but I certainly believe that there are each of those weeks is a week of years, in other words, 7 years. So we have 70 sevens, that's 490 years. And this is a prophecy that gives us dating for the coming of the Messiah, the things that are described there, putting an end to sin, atoning for iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness, anointing the holy place or holy one. These are the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus in his coming. So, again, I'm not going to try and work out the details of that timing. That's for a study on the book of Daniel, if you want to listen to my podcast on that book or read more widely. But after that, Gabriel continues to talk about the 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. And after 62 weeks in verse 26, he says, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, again, I'm not going to try and go into the detail of the timing of that, But after the 62 weeks, verse 26 of Daniel 9, this anointed one is cut off. I think that's referring to the death of Jesus. And then the prince, the people of the prince who is to come, I think that's the Romans, they'll come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and there will be desolation. So we've some prophecy there to do with the Romans and their destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And if we go back to Matthew chapter 24, we'll see that's what Jesus begins with. It's what the disciples ask him about. He says in verse 1, "You see all these, truly I say, there will not be left one stone upon another," talking about the temple. Now, that statement of Jesus, possible that he said it more than once, but it was certainly heard by some of his enemies, and it was used against him at the trial, the kangaroo court that was set up to bring a trial against him by the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the accusation that he had talked about destroying the city. And of course, he didn't say he would destroy it, but he did say that it will be destroyed. And his disciples ask him privately in verse 3, "When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Notice again, they ask not just about the destruction of the temple, but about Jesus coming and the close of the age. And they mean his coming in power. The word, the Greek word that's used for that phrase coming is parousias. The word parousia in the New Testament is a technical term for the coming of Jesus in glory. So later on in the New Testament epistles and so on, when it's used, it seems to always refer to that future time when Jesus will come in glory. But of course, for the disciples, they weren't sure or didn't know that it was future. They're wondering whether Jesus is going to reveal his glory now or how that's going to come about. What is the timing? They're clearly a bit confused. And so they ask Jesus for the details. And Jesus responds to them. Now, it's important to say that Jesus' concern for them is, first of all, verse 4, that no one will lead them astray. It's very clear that he doesn't want them to be misled about the details of his coming, and particularly as you read on, that there will be false Christs or false claims about the coming of Christ. But he says, there will be no doubt about it when the Son of Man comes. It will be like lightning that is seen from the east to the west. In verse 27, it will be visible on clouds with power and great glory, according to verse 30. Now that too is a reference back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of the Ancient of Days taking his seat in verse 9. And then the judgment that follows from that, the court of judgment in verse 10. And then as he reads, as the vision continues, it says, verse 13, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Now, of course, Jesus used that term or that title, the Son of Man. It was his favourite way of describing himself, of referring to himself. And he was claiming that he was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And here, that's very clear in verse 30, because you have this reference to the coming on the clouds of heaven. That's an allusion to Daniel 7. So Jesus is claiming that he is the Son of Man. He is the one who will receive dominion, an everlasting dominion, the kingdom from his Father, from the Ancient of Days, as Daniel describes him. It's an utterly remarkable claim that Jesus makes. Put together with verse 35, where he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." That's also a remarkable claim. That's the kind of language that in the Old Testament is used of the Word of God, the unchanging, unshakable, certain Word of God. And Jesus is saying that his words will not pass away. So there's no question that Jesus is positioning himself as the Son of Man, the King, the ruler who receives authority from the Ancient of Days, the one whose words are on a par with the Ancient of Days. This is language of Godhood, of divinity. So Jesus puts himself right at the center of the fulfillment of the ages. The disciples are right to say that his parousia, his coming, is tied up with the close of the age, as they put it in their question in verse 3. But as I say, Jesus doesn't want them to be alarmed. They will know when the Son of Man comes again. There will be no question about it. It's not going to be that he appears in hiding in an inner room or out in the desert somewhere. So they need to be alert. And at the end of the chapter, again, it's clear that Jesus' concern is that they should be ready. He talks about the day. He says that nobody knows that day, not even the angels of heaven, verse 36, or the Son. Now, some manuscripts you might notice in the footnotes omit that little phrase, nor the Son. But actually, it seems to have good, strong evidence, and it's put there in the main body of our text for that reason by the translators. And it shouldn't really trouble us. Sometimes people get troubled to think, well, how could Jesus, who is God, not know something? But Jesus was incarnate as a man, and as an incarnate man, his knowledge was limited. So there's no problem in saying that this was not given to him. Jesus tells us that he has nothing and knows nothing and says nothing other than what is given to him by his Father. Or rather, he says that he says nothing except what is given to him. But by extension, we can say that he doesn't know anything except what the Father reveals to him. That's part of what it meant for him to be a man, to live as a human being. But because the day is unknown, it will come, verse 44 says, at an hour that is unexpected, like a thief in the night. Now that phrase, thief in the night, is picked up elsewhere in the New Testament by both the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 4, and by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And also in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. So that's a phrase that originates with Jesus himself. He's saying that that day will be like a thief in the night, in the sense that it will be unpredicted. A thief doesn't announce the time when they will be coming. So the owner of a house who suspects that a thief might be coming needs to be on watch. He would stay awake, verse 43 says, if he knew that a thief was coming, and not let his house be broken into. But if you don't know what time the thief is coming, you have no option but to be constantly vigilant. Jesus says it'll be like the days of Noah. People were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They weren't aware until the flood came and swept them away. There'll be two men in the field, one taken, one left, two women grinding, one taken, one left. So there is a challenge here to say that we must be ready. Now, when it says one taken and one left, some interpreters want to refer there to the idea of the rapture, that God's people will be taken out of the world at some point before the final coming of Jesus in power. But this is not the place to discuss that. It's simply to flag that some will refer to that. I don't think that is that you have to believe that that's what will happen based on what Jesus says here. But if that is what will happen, then that makes sense of what Jesus is saying. But the taking and leaving could simply refer to the fact there will be judgment. And that judgment will bring mourning on the world. Verse 31 says that he will gather his elect from the four winds. So there is a salvation and a gathering for God's chosen people. But there will also be mourning by the tribes of the earth, verse 30 says, because there will be judgment, just as the flood brought judgment. So the key thing that Jesus wants to convey here is that we must be ready and we must not be deceived by claims that the end has come. That much is clear. The bit that's a little bit trickier is the question of when, of how much of what Jesus describes here is referring to the coming of the Romans. I've already said that I think at Daniel 7, when it talks about the prince of the people who will come and the destruction of the city, is referring to AD 70, when the Romans, under Titus, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed and plundered. If you go to the city of Rome, because Titus later became emperor in Rome, and there's an arch there celebrating his victory. And on that arch, you can see the seven-branched candle or menorah candlestick being carried away by the Romans. So the temple was utterly destroyed on that date. And Daniel 7 is prophesying that. And obviously, when the disciples asked Jesus, when will these stones be overturned? That's clearly referring to AD 70. So at least part of what Jesus says here refers to things that will happen during the lifetime of the people that he's speaking to. Jesus died sometime around AD 30 to 33. So we're only talking about a matter of less than 40 years later that the temple would be destroyed. Some of those who were alive at that time would see it, the generation that were hearing Jesus' words. But some people then say, well, the whole chapter is referring to to AD 70. But that raises a problem because clearly the Lord Jesus didn't come again in glory after that date in AD 70. He didn't come again in glory during the lifetime of those who were there. So if Jesus is only talking about AD 70, it seems like Jesus got it wrong. He misunderstood the time frame, and of course, that can't be true. On the other hand, then we need to ask, well, at what point does Jesus shift from talking about AD 70 to talking about the ultimate end? So let's work through verses 3 down to 30 to try and answer that question. So the disciples ask him, verse 3, when these things will be, and what will be the sign of his coming and the close of the age. And Jesus says, don't be led astray. Many will come claiming to be the Christ and will lead many astray. You'll hear wars and rumors of wars. But don't be alarmed because this must take place, but the end is not yet. So, in other words, he's saying there are things that must take place. I think that's referring to AD 70, but that's not the end yet. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, there will be a process, a period of labour, if you like. Just as the birth pains of an expectant mother begin some time before she actually gives birth, the rumors of wars and the wars and earthquakes and famines are indeed signs that the end must come, that Jesus must come again to restore or to bring about justice and peace and his eternal dominion. But they don't mean that his coming is going to happen right then. There will be many wars, earthquakes, and famines throughout the period of time, the labour period, if you like, until Jesus comes again. Now, that phrase birth pains is interesting, isn't it? Because in human experience, labour pains are the only pain that really brings a good and positive outcome. All other pains are a sign that something is wrong, but the pain of labour is a sign that something good is about to happen. And if the labour ends well and the baby is delivered safely, then the mother often turns immediately to joy. So Jesus uses that as an image of the age that we live in, an age with much pain, but with something good that is going to come. The Apostle Paul picks up that image in Romans chapter 8 and talks about creation now being in labour pains. All of the suffering that we endure is preparing for the glory that will be revealed when the sons of God are revealed in glory in the likeness of Jesus. You can read that and see how he talks about labour pains. So that derives from what Jesus says here. But verse 9 says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations. Now, of course, that happened to the disciples, those ones that Jesus was speaking to. Many of them were martyred for their faith. Many of them were put to death. Most of them, indeed. And verse 10, many will fall away and betray one another and hate each other. Even in the early Christian community, there will be people who will fall away. There will be false prophets, verse 11. The love of many will grow cold, verse 12. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. These are things that will happen throughout the period of the church, from the very early days amongst those first disciples, right up until today and until the coming of Jesus. But despite those negative things, people falling away, love growing cold, persecution and opposition, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, some mission thinkers and so on, or mission enthusiasts, have taken that verse to mean that when we complete the task of world evangelization, Jesus will come again. They might actually be right, but that's not necessarily how we should interpret that verse. And in fact, there is a problem with it in that we don't know what Jesus means by a nation. So people today try to calculate how many nations or people groups are unreached. But to be honest, we don't know which groups have already been reached, or how broadly or narrowly to define what a people group is. But nonetheless, those who are eager to take the gospel to all nations are clearly right. They're clearly obeying the command of Jesus, and we should be thankful for their research, their vision, and supportive of their efforts. So the gospel will be preached. There's a positive story alongside all of these challenges. But then in verse 15, Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation. So let's flip back over to Daniel. We've already seen in chapter 7 that refers to the coming of the Romans, or at least I've suggested that's what it means at the end of Daniel 7. And that's what they will see, verse 15, when you see that first generation of disciples would see those events. The abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and that means the defilement of the temple. So this phrase refers to any defilement of the temple where a Gentile ruler comes into the temple and does something that defiles it. Now, the first instance of that in history, well, you could say that when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586 BC, that was something like this. But really, in the second century BC, there was an emperor called Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, who was the king of the Greek Seleucid dynasty. That was one of the four kingdoms that came from the empire of Alexander the Great. It was split into four amongst his four generals after his death. And Antiochus Epiphanes stopped the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem and actually defiled the temple. He set up pagan sacrifices in place of the Jewish sacrifices. So that is the abomination of desolation. It is the sacrifices, the altar that those sacrifices are made on. So that was one example in history, Antiochus Epiphanes. In a sense, that was a partial fulfillment of Daniel 7, but of course it doesn't fit the full fulfillment of Daniel 7 because that talks about the end of the 490 years, or at least 62 of the weeks, and that can't, sorry, not Daniel 7, I mean Daniel 9. So these 62 weeks, that there's no way to compute that to bring us to the date of Antiochus Epiphanes. That has to refer to Jesus, and all of the things that are listed in Daniel 9 verse 24 are things that only Jesus achieved. So you have this pattern of an event, the abomination of desolation. We know what that means, the defilement of the temple with pagan sacrifices, but it happens a number of times in history. It happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. It happened again with Titus's destruction of the temple in AD 70. And then it can happen again in the future. So when we come over into Daniel 11 and Daniel 12, again, we have this phrase, the abomination that makes desolate. But in those contexts, it seems to refer to something more than what happened in AD 70. So you have that in Daniel chapter 11, that phrase in verse 32. And it seems to be to do with the very end of days. And again, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, it talks about the abomination of desolation again and the end of times. So We're not going to look into those references in Daniel in detail, but simply to say that whilst in Daniel 9 it seems to refer to the Romans, in Daniel 11 and 12 it seems to be talking about another occasion when the abomination of desolation is set up. Now, back to Matthew 24. So Jesus says that when you see the abomination of desolation, then people in Judea should flee to the mountains. So this is referring, I believe, to AD 70, and there will be good reason to flee and not to take your possessions with you, verses 17 and 18, and to feel sorry for women who are pregnant and those nursing infants, to pray that it won't happen in winter or in Sabbath, verse 20, and there will be great tribulation, as there has never been and never will be. And those days will be cut short. So for the sake of the elect, they will be cut short, verse 22. Now, I think again, all of that is referring to AD 70, the destruction of the temple, a greater tribulation for the people of Jerusalem than ever had been before. And at that time, they are not to be deceived by claims that the Christ has come. But then, when we come down to verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and the Son of Man will come in the clouds with power and great glory. So at that point in verse 29, it clearly shifts not to AD 70, but to the end times. And although Jesus says, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the point is that I think the tribulation, the great tribulation in verse 21, is not only AD 70. It's talking about AD 70 as the beginning of a persecution of God's people, of the troubles that will persist right from that time until the end when Jesus comes again. Now that leaves unanswered the question as to whether there will be another great period of intensified tribulation at the end of all time, and another instance of the abomination of desolation. Elsewhere in Scripture, we have indications that it will, partly in our interpretation of the book of Revelation, but most clearly of all in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. There, the Apostle Paul says this: let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, meaning the return of Jesus, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now that seems to refer to a future day, or very clearly refers to a future day, and an individual, the one that is often known as the Antichrist, who will set himself up to be worshipped as God in the temple of God. Whether that means a rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem, or whether that means the church as the temple of God, then we can't say. But simply to say that this pattern of the abomination of desolation, which happened with Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC, with Titus in AD 70, will happen again, because there will be a setting up of a man as the object of worship in the place of God himself. So, Daniel or Matthew 24 has some challenges in terms of understanding the timing. But as we close thinking about that chapter, we must not lose the emphasis of this chapter. One other comment, verse 34, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. There is a distinction, I think, to be made in the chapter between these things and those days. So these things refers to what will happen in AD 70. But those days, the tribulation of those days, verse 29, in those days is a future event. So Jesus is not necessarily saying that all of the things he's described will take place during the time of that generation that is alive, but actually all of these things, the things about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think if you read through the chapter and look for the words "these days" and "those days," There is a distinction to be made there. Although another possible interpretation of that is that by generation, Jesus doesn't mean the people who are alive at his time, but he's talking about the age that will begin with his death. He's saying that there will be no other major intervention of God in history before the final return of the Son of Man in glory. Anyway, stepping aside from those complexities of interpretation about the timing and the details, the challenge of Jesus is very clear, that we must be ready, and in the meantime, we must not be deceived. The church has a task in the meantime to preach the gospel to all nations, to ensure that people across the world in every place have the opportunity to know about the gospel of the kingdom, to know that there is a king, the Lord Jesus, to know that he will come again in glory and in judgment, to know that they can be saved from that judgment through faith in him. That's the challenge of Matthew 24. Let us take it up.